We are studying in the book of Romans. We are at chapter 12 this morning, beginning here at verse 1. We will take note of the fact. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go back and discuss some of the detail. Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now that's reading from the New King James, which reads very similarly to the Old King James. And Paul goes on to say, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." With that before us, let's go back and pick up on some of the details here. Paul very tenderly beseeches these Roman Christians that he himself has not personally met, as we noted earlier, but writing to them, and beseeches them, he said, by the mercies of God. Notice the therefore. That means that what he is saying here is based upon some things that he has already discussed with them. Back earlier, for example, in verse 32 of chapter 11, that for God has committed them all to disobedience. And by the all, he meant both Jew and Gentile, that he might have mercy on all. All, of course, as we noted, were equal in sin, and therefore in equal need of a gospel of redemption. And that came by virtue of the mercy of God. And then Paul finished what we have in chapter 11 with this anthem of praise to God, and concluded by saying, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And therefore, upon that basis, Paul beseeches them by the mercies of God. He said that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, based on what we've already studied, what do we know about this concept of the Christian as a living sacrifice? Nada? Sabra? All right. What makes us living? What makes the Christian a living sacrifice?
Because we're walking and talking and have will.
Okay. Carol?
As opposed to the dead sacrifices that under the old law that were killed, we are living because we are in Christ.
Uh-huh. That's often thought, and yet no Jew by law ever went to his flock and picked out a dead animal. Could he?
No.
So he had to pick the living, the best, the first, the finest that he had. So that, I think, leaves us a need to go back to some things we have already studied. Notice back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul had pointed out the fact that by what Adam did, sin was introduced into the world, and that thus death reigned in Adam, but we reign in life. Now that doesn't refer to this physical life. If we reign in physical life, then so does everybody else who walks on the face of the earth, because you don't walk on the face of the earth unless you're physically alive. But this is, we reign in life by virtue of what? Or better put, whom? In Christ. And so the life that we offer unto God is in Christ. Again, in chapter 6, we broached the same subject, as did Paul. He had pointed out in verse 3 of the 6th chapter that we are buried, or that as many of us as are baptized into Christ are baptized into his
death. Of course, the death of Christ was death to sin. Our baptism into Christ is our death to sin. And so down at verse 11, Paul said, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. At verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being what? Alive from the dead. That is, having been redeemed from the death of sin, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And one last passage in chapter 8, and at verse 9 through 11, a very interesting and very significant, important concept here. Paul wrote, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now recall from Acts 2, verse 38, one who repents and is baptized receives remission of sins, and what else? He shall receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not a miraculous measure, but rather restoration of sinful man, I should say forgiven sinful man, to deity, expressed here in terms of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That is in consideration of one being baptized into Christ, into the death of Christ, and thus into his own death to sin. But the Spirit, and here this word Spirit is capitalized, it seems to me that actually Paul is talking about the Spirit of the individual here. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But what is, stands in contrast to our physical body? Our spirit, okay? But the spirit, our spirit, is life because of righteousness. Righteousness in Christ makes us alive. Now notice this. But if the Spirit of Him, and this clearly is the Holy Spirit, or it is the Spirit of Him, the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, or through His Spirit, who dwells in you. Think about that. What is it that makes our service, our sacrifice unto God acceptable and therefore living? If His Spirit dwells in us, notice this, He will give life to your mortal bodies. Doesn't every mortal body walking on the face of the earth have physical life? Yes. Then how about the idea of anyone walking in the flesh can offer service to God and God is happy with it? No. How many people do you know who are not in Christ, have never obeyed the gospel, who think that by living a good life and doing good things that they're serving God and God is pleased with that? Many, many people, the proverbial good moral man, why is not their sacrifice, their service to God acceptable? Because they're not alive in Christ. Please notice that very carefully. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. The physical, mortal body is able to offer service unto God because and only in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of God in this day and age dwells in no one else. It's a pretty good thing to point out to your good moral man's neighbor, isn't it? Well, surely, if he's trying to live a good life, He's concerned about how God feels about him. He needs to understand this concept. Another way to put it, of course, is covenant relationship. There is no service to God except in covenant relationship, and God's covenant to mankind is in Christ. All right. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, from the word hagios. And Vine points out that the word means separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God, sacred. It's the same word from which we have the concept of sanctification. So a holy sacrifice unto God, separated, consecrated, devoted to Him, and thus acceptable to God. Take a look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, through whom? Through Jesus Christ. And so Christians are thus the house of God, but they are a holy priesthood for the express purposes of offering spiritual sacrifices. But what makes them acceptable to God is that relationship in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, which is your reasonable, American Standard Version says, spiritual service. It's from the Greek word logikos. As this is expressed in the King James translation, that this spiritual sacrifice unto God is your reasonable service. And so it is assumed that what Paul is saying is, well, what God has done for us, His wonderful mercy, His provision of redemption from sin, is getting us the hope of eternal glory, and therefore it is only reasonable that we serve Him. That's not what Paul's saying. It's very easy to look at it that way because of the word itself, but Vine points out that this word, logikos, it's only used here in one other place, is pertaining to the reasoning facility. In other words, this service we offer unto God is from a doctrine, a concept that is not addressed to the flesh, as was paganism, idolatry, but rather it is addressed to the thinker, to our understanding, and by virtue of our understanding, offering to God what His will reveals to us. Take a look at, let me back up here a little bit. To 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, which is the only other place that this word is used. And I think it really helps define what Paul is intending here. Although this, of course, is written by Peter, and so we have two different apostles using the same word. But at 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire, this is New King James, says pure milk of the word. The old King James has, sincere, okay? And I've got that attributed to the New King James on my slide. That's not accurate. It rather reads the pure milk of the word. But the American Standard Version, which is as literally translation into English from Greek as I think is available anywhere, it is rendered spiritual milk. Peter is not advocating the idea, nobody that I know of would so contend, I don't think anybody here would do that, that Peter is saying drink lots of milk to nourish yourself physically so you can grow up into Christ. That's nonsense. But rather he is talking about a milk, the milk of God's Word that nourishes what? The Spirit. And therefore it is spiritual milk. Same word that Paul uses back at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, talking about our sacrifices unto God. They have to do with things that God has defined in His Word and that have to do with our ability to think, to reason, to come to an understanding. Going on in these verses, do not be conformed to this world. Paul says, in contrast to the spiritual sacrifices he just talked about, do not be conformed to this world. What does it mean to conform?
Okay. If you pour water into a container, what does it do? It conforms itself to the shape of the container. Just a little thought here. Is this why Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas? A stone? If you put a stone into a container, say a plastic cup, what does it do? It just stays a stone. It does not conform itself to its container. What does God expect of Peter? Peter, go out and fit into the world, be one of them? No. Well, you're a stone. What does God expect of all of His children? That we be liquid and conform to this world? Or that we be stone, being built, recall, a spiritual house? Stones that build a spiritual house, acceptable and sacrifices acceptable to God? Just a thought, but I think that's pretty much what Jesus had in mind. So, not conformed to this world, but transformed. And the transformation is not magical. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't occur by osmosis. We just kind of soak things up along the way. But rather it has to do with the renewing of the mind. And that has to do as we are impacted by the spiritual word. Let's take a brief look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and you'll find very much the same reading in Colossians 3 and verse 9 and 10. We'll look at the Ephesian text. In the preceding verses, 17 through 19, Paul had described the degeneracy of the Gentile world and its idolatry and its greediness for sin, the serving of the flesh, and in contrast to that, at verse 20, he said to these Christians in ancient Ephesus, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. Notice that, taught, spiritual milk, that we might render spiritual services that are the result then of being taught. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now here comes this transformation that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the sinfulness of the world. And to which the Christian is no longer to conform, and from which he is to be transformed. As you put off concerning the former conduct and all of that that has resulted in deceitfulness, and be renewed by virtue of what? Look at verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God's will is addressed to the mind. Spiritual service. And as you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the transformation, and that is how it comes about. By the way, who does that for you? Yeah, Carol points to herself, that's it. It isn't. The preacher doesn't do this for you. The elders don't do it for you. And looking at the misconception of Roman Catholicism, some sacerdotal priest doesn't do this for you. You do it, or it doesn't get done. Each one of us is responsible to understand God's Word, apply it to our life, conform to it, and thus be transformed from the corruption of this world. That takes a lifetime, doesn't it?
doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifetime of study, of application, and of growth. All right. And Paul says that you may prove what is that good. These terms, I think, are easily understood. No reason to spend a lot of time on them. But that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word, perfect, from the Greek teleos, according to Vine, signifies having reached its end. From telos, finished, complete, perfect. The idea is that in this spiritual service and in this transformation from the corruption of the world, that we find what God has intended, and that is the end, the completion, or the completeness of the life God intends for us to have. Let's notice all of this in the will of God. I'm quoting here from R.L. Whiteside, a little commentary. It's called a new commentary on the book of Romans. He said, "And because the will of God, cherished in the heart, works such a change in character," remember the transformation? "The thoughtful person, therefore, by actual experience, proves to himself that the will of God is good, well-pleasing," King James says acceptable, "and perfect," or complete. And so what Paul is saying is that by this getting over being conformed to the world, and rather being transformed by the Word of God, which changes the way we think, and therefore the way we act, that we prove to ourselves that this is good, and it is acceptable, and it is complete. What else do we need? Do I need a big load of Socrates or Plato or some more modern philosopher and some secular humanist telling us that we don't really need to worry about, as they put it, the ghost in the machine, just be concerned about the here and the now? No. Wisdom is not found in any of that. And the more you read it, and the more you study what those people have to say, the more you realize that. Completeness, the perfection God intends, is found in His Son and expressed in the Word of the Son. And we need to engross ourselves in it. All right. Serve God with the gift He gives you. These are just my words describing the next section. And graciously, that is, thankful to God, and therefore to His glory. "For I say," Paul said, "through the grace given to me." Now remember in our study in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul is talking about witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The last one he names is himself. "Last of all, he was seen also of me," Paul says, "who was an apostle," and is made an apostle. But he said, "who is not meet or not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What was he? He's an apostle. And he's saying that his apostleship then was a gift to him by the grace of God. Now that thought needs to temper, needs to define what we're going to be saying next as we look at what Paul later writes. Paul said to everyone, now what he's going to say here does not apply just to a certain few within the congregation. It is a statement from God through Paul that applies to every single member. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's number one. As you look back at Paul's statement to the Corinthians and to others, how conceited was Paul? How lifted up by his own thinking about Paul? was very humble, wasn't he? I suppose when it comes to bragging rights, if there is such a thing, nobody had more room to boast than did Paul. For what he had been, the long road that he traveled, coming out of that, or I should say the difficult road, and what he had become, an apostle of Christ to the Gentile world, and all of the work that he did to try to redeem the Gentiles without ever losing sight of the Jew, and yet a very humble man. The least of the apostles, he said. That's not the way the Lord looked at it. That's the way Paul described himself. The least of the apostles. And so not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, that is, sensibly. Vine says, of a sound mind. Remember that this spiritual milk is addressed to the spiritual man, to the mind. And so we need to have a sound mind, a healthy mind, one that is working. Everybody here have a mind? If you don't have a mind, why, well, never mind. We all have a mind. And we are to keep it healthy, keep it wholesome, keep it sound, working sensibly. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, that is, that which is measured, a determined extent, a portion measured off according to Vine. Now, this is not the faith that we have, a subjective faith, that is, subject to our understanding of the Word of God and therefore our conviction. This is faith in the sense of a gift given by God in terms of capability. What we, with our mind, using our body, are able to do. And remember, to everyone, what Paul's saying here doesn't apply to a few. It applies to everyone, and that includes me, and that includes you, every single one of us. In this instance, the responsibility of each one as determined by God on individual ability. What do we know about the parable of the talents? It's one of the most significant applications of this principle found in the Scripture. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain nobleman going on a far journey. He calls to him his own servants and delivers unto them his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his several ability. Does God expect the same thing of each one of us? No, because we have different abilities. But each one does have a mind, and each one does have some ability, certain things that one can do. And by the way, just going back to that parable of the talents, why was the one talent man condemned? Because he was a one talent man? Because he didn't use the one talent. You'll notice that the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man were blessed equally to both of those who with that 5 talent had produced 5, with the 2 had produced 2. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The 5-talent man, the 2-talent man, both of them blessed equally. Why was the 1-talent man not blessed? Because he was afraid. He was a coward, is what the text describes him as being. Took his 1 talent and buried it so he could give that 1 talent back to the Lord when he came. Did not use it, did not grow, and on that basis, therefore, was not acceptable. We all have gifts. We all have abilities, whatever they may be. And we need to use them, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. There are certainly things I can do. There are numbers of people in this congregation that can do anything and everything that I can do just as well as I can do it. That does not excuse me from not doing my best. There are others here that have skills that I do not have. I admire them for it, but they need to use them to the best of their ability. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Functions as a body. What? Think of one of the very least members, parts of your body. You say, that doesn't matter. It's only a toe. Try breaking it. What happens to the rest of you? Pretty painful. Doesn't work. How many times a day do you think about the importance of your toes? But they're important. And my point is that there is no such thing as an unimportant member of a body, and that includes a spiritual body, the church. Now, some examples and applications of the foregoing principles, and these are just things Paul stated very simply. I think we can get them very handy. How about the gift? This is the gift of faith, of prophecy. Well, we no longer have prophets. The gift of prophecy no longer is given among men. We have instead the product of prophecy, which is the written word. But prophecy, how should the prophet work? Have done so back in that first century in proportion to his faith, as God had given him the gift of ministry. The word ministry here means service. If one is given the gift of ministry, he is able to serve in whatever capacity, whether as a teacher, song leader, helping with the physical needs of the congregation, looking in upon the needs of individual members. What should he do if he has the gift of ministry or service? Say, hey, great, but do nothing. Let him use it. Let him minister. By the way, that also tells us something about this word minister, doesn't it? This apply only to the preacher? He is the minister? No, every Christian should be a minister in whatever capabilities he or she may have. He who teaches, if you have the gift of the ability to teach, what should you do with it? Teach. And he who gives with liberality. He who sows sparingly reaps how? Sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. There's no better commentary and instruction that I know of anywhere in the Scriptures than 2 Corinthians, the 8th and 9th chapters. There's a wealth of material there, but one who gives needs to do it not sparsely, sparingly, grudgingly, but with a cheerful heart, thus with liberality. He who leads. Boy, everybody wants to be a leader. Not really. I've known a number of people that are very uncomfortable in a position of leadership. But the leadership of a local church is, according to the will of the Lord, entrusted to an eldership. And being an elder is therefore a position of personal honor. Right? Wrong. He who seeks the office of a bishop, elder, Paul said, seeks what? A good, what's the word? Work. It is not an honorary position. It is a role and an office of work. When we
start talking about appointing elders, one of the very first things that comes to our mind is, let's study the qualifications of an elder. Well, we need to do that, but not first. What do we need to study first? The work of an elder. Is it possible for a man to want to serve as an elder just simply because he wants to be recognized as an elder, but who doesn't really either understand the work, or if, even if he does, is not really interested in it? Yes. Work, work, work. Time away from family. Time devoted to trying to care for the needs of individual members. Time spent planning the work of the congregation. It is a work, or a better way to put it, that's, I'm going to come up with a redundancy, a work of work. That's pretty much a redundant statement, but it is an office that Paul uses that word of work. In service to the Lord, getting things done that the Lord expects, and a man who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Let's understand, first of all, the work, and then find out who is qualified to do it, to get it done. And thus with diligence. He who shows mercy. You ever run into a situation where maybe you were the transgressor against somebody, maybe even unwittingly, or maybe you just got it into a fix where you did something against somebody you shouldn't have, and you went to them and acknowledged that wrong and asked for their forgiveness? They said, well, all right. But boy, you better watch your step. We call it burying the hatchet, but not too deep, because we may want to dig it up later and use it again. He who extends mercy, with what attitude? With cheerfulness. Resolving a situation should bring cheer. Okay? So, here are some specific qualities to be seen in the Christian, the way the Christian is supposed to think, and the way the Christian acts. I think at this point we all recognize, and we have given some notice to the fact, that in chapters 1 through 11 of the Roman letter, those have been Paul dealing with the theological aspects of God and of the doctrine of Christ, the nature of God, the attitude of God, who on the one hand is merciful to man, desiring to save him. On the other hand, he is filled with wrath against sin. And so the plan that God has, in his wisdom, provided, and that Jesus Christ secured by his sacrifice, has been revealed, and Paul explains all of that through 11 chapters. And he is going to, at great length, to explain to his Jewish countrymen that they need to understand that justification is not by virtue of law, including the law of Moses, but rather it is by virtue of the grace of God manifest in the sacrifice of Christ and partaken of by man through his putting trust by obedience in Christ. So how then should we live as a consequence of all of that? That's what Paul's talking about now, isn't it? The application of those principles. And so let us go then to now the 12th chapter, and beginning here at verse 19. Verse 9, rather, pardon me. I thought that was a little too far around. There, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's easy to talk about love. It's much more challenging to do what love requires. Just talking about love, telling somebody we love them, and not doing what is required can be hypocritical.
Don't let that be the case. And so, at the latter part of this, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Two sides of the same coin, one negative, the other positive. To abhor what is evil, what is it to abhor something? To find it repugnant? To despise it? To hate it? Is God capable of hate? Oh, yes. Psalms 5 and verse 4, that God utterly despises sin. No sin is found in him. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and so on. On the other side, is it enough just to abhor what is evil and call it good? No. There's still another side to this coin. Cleave, hold to what is good. And what is good, as we've seen, is found in the mind of God manifest through Christ Jesus. At verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. With what? Brotherly love. Okay. In honor, giving preference to one another. Again, the finest example of this, of course, is Jesus himself. In terms of an ordinary human being, we could not find a better example than Paul. As Paul, having been given the gift of apostleship, as he said to the Corinthians, I will willingly spend. What was he willing to spend? Himself. And be spent. Though the more I love you, the less I be loved, as some of the Corinthians were treating him. Did Paul think of himself more highly than the people that he preached to? No, to the contrary, he was willing to give himself to the point of death in order to save those people. Not lagging in diligence. We talked about that a moment ago. Diligence, paying attention to duty, to responsibility, to getting the work done. And thus fervent in spirit, warm, enthusiastic, ready to go after it. Not slothful, not laying back. And rejoicing in hope. You know, that should not be difficult to do. What is our hope? More money? Better job? Bigger house? Finer car? New RV? What is your hope? All that stuff is junk. Oh yeah, we enjoy it here and now. But nobody enjoys a really fine rifle more than some people I know. But ultimately, eternally, what is it? It's a piece of junk. What is your hope? Heaven. Points up. Heaven. Beyond this world, beyond this life. That is our hope. Where else do you find that hope other than in Christ? How much money would it take to buy that hope? There's not enough money, not enough wealth in the universe. But God has given us this hope by the gift of His Son. Is that so? Well, let me back up just a little bit. Going back to things that are junk, suppose you had a wealthy uncle that left you millions of dollars. Would that make you happy? I think so. I've never tried that, although I wouldn't mind giving it a try. But would that make you happy? Well, let me put it like this differently. Would it make your heart thump? For sure. If you think about the glory of heaven and what it took to secure that, and the value beyond all estimate of its worth. Is it difficult to rejoice thinking about that?
Now, I think you'll find that the older you get, the more precious that the thought will become, and the more rejoicing you'll find in contemplating it. And so, patient in tribulation, don't give up, don't quit. Hang in there. Paul, again, is an example of that, continuing steadfastly in prayer. How important, how vital that is. In Christ, we have a line of communication with God, in which God promises to hear our prayers. We need to use that precious gift, distributing to the needs of the saints. You ever know a brother or sister in Christ that really had a genuine need? Hurting in some respect? Well, sure, we all have. What should we do about that? Pat them on the back. Say, well, we hope it works out and walk off and leave them. As James put it, what value is that faith? None. What should we do? The best we can, of course, to help. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a tough one, isn't it? Somebody treats you ill, somebody curses you. Pretty hard not to want to retaliate, isn't it? That's our nature. But remember, the Christian is undergoing a transformation of mind and therefore of actions. We need to learn to work on that. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your will. Let's back up and take verse 15 in the last part of our first part of verse 16. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes covetousness. Sometimes jealousy sets in when we see somebody else has an occasion for rejoicing. Some situation of great success. Kind of bite our lip and say, wow. Well, let's rejoice with them. And at the same time, what is not so difficult to do is to weep with those who weep. Much easier to extend sympathy sometimes than it is to rejoice with a person who has enjoyed that great success and has an occasion to rejoice. We need to be happy for them and with them. Be of the same mind toward one another. How is that achieved? Again, in the gospel, letting ourselves be transformed by the teaching of God's Word. Do not set your mind on high things. Paul was not saying here, do not strive to do the best you can and achieve whatever you're able to. That's not the point. Rather, he said, associate with the humble. Setting our mind on high things is kind of pushing people out of our life that we think really are not going to be of help to us reaching for that golden ring, but looking for association with the highest and most elevated people that we can find or that will associate with us, that doesn't work. Rather, as Paul, he took the gospel to every one, regardless of their station in life. Thus, do not be wise in your own opinion. What does Solomon say? The way of the, what? Of the fool is right. In whose eyes? In his own. So, clear, strong, good advice. Repay no one evil for evil. Again, this idea of retaliation. Christians should rise above that. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do what would be expected of one. If it is possible, notice that qualification, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, that's the thing we ought to do. Let me ask you this. Is it possible to have peace with everyone? Jesus didn't find it so, did he? Jesus sought conflict with no one. But standing for the truth of God's word, there were those who would not have it. They didn't put Jesus on the cross because he won a popularity contest. He was crucified because he refused to compromise God's word and was hated for it. Not possible to have peace with such individuals. Is that final bell rung?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry I didn't hear it. I want you to, just one last thing I want to know. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Is that New Testament teaching? Well, yes, but only New Testament teaching. No. You'll find that back in Leviticus, the 18th or 19th chapter. The 19th chapter, verse 33 and 34. And you will find it in the Proverbs. Principles that God has expected of his people, they're back into Old Testament times. Thank you so much. We're going to get into chapter 13 next week.